If you want to turn this morning to scripture, we're going to take a scripture reading, just one verse to get us started in the book of Mark. I'm going to be, touching on several scriptures as we go along here, but we're going to start in Mark, the gospel according to Mark, in the 16th chapter and the 15th verse, just one verse there to get our thought this morning. And so, Mark, in the 16th chapter, 15th verse, and he said unto them, and that's Jesus, these following words are in red, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's where we'll end our reading this morning. We want to focus on that, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, of course, this is Mark's accounting of Jesus giving what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, where he commissioned his church and his followers, believers, Christians, the elect, however you want to refer to the saved, collectively and individually, he commissioned them to go and take the gospel to the whole world. Or as Mark says, to every creature, every person, far and wide, to take the gospel to them. And what is the gospel? Well, we've touched on it before. The gospel, that word, means the good news. It says, take the good news. Jesus said, take the good news to the whole world. Well, what is the good news? The good news is that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus has made a way that broken and sinful and wretched separated men and women cast out from the presence of God, Jesus has made a way that we can be redeemed unto God. The sin debt has been paid. Hallelujah. That's the good news. The sin debt has been paid. You don't have to worry about the sin debt anymore. It's been paid in full by Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus said to take it to the whole world. And that's what we need to be about, folks. As churches and as Christians, as individual believers, we need to be about taking the gospel out to this lost and dying world, because that's what Jesus has commissioned us to do. Now, you say, well, you know, he said, preach the gospel. You know, not everybody's called to be a preacher. Well, that's true, but, you know, in our day and age, we narrow down that word a little bit. That's all right. We have put a more specific definition on what preaching is, and there is an aspect of preaching where men who are called by God, and I believe that preachers must have a calling from God. Now, I'm not special because I have a calling. I'm not more holy or more moral or a better person because I have a calling. I'm just a nobody that God has called and said, preach my word. And woe unto me if I don't preach his word. And I believe it's like that with any God-called preacher. God calls men to take the gospel, to stand and declare the gospel in a special way. But listen, this word, and as it's put here, is not limited to that type of preaching. What it means is declaring, to tell the gospel. And listen, we all have a part in that. Every one of us has a part in that, of taking the gospel to the lost and dying world. I think of the woman at the well. I mean, she wasn't a preacher, per se. She wasn't a prophet. She wasn't very learned or any of those things. But after she had an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, there at that well, and she got saved. And yes, I believe she got saved right there when she recognized who he was, and she believed in her heart about who he was. She was convicted and convinced of her sin. It says that she went and told people in the village. She said, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Surely he's the Messiah. She didn't know much, but then again, she knew enough. She knew enough to declare what she knew. And it said, people went. And some believed because of the word of the woman. Some listened to Jesus and believed because of what Jesus said. But listen, she took the gospel, didn't she? She took the good news. She found something that she needed right there at the well Jesus gave to her. And she said, I want everybody to have some of this. And and she went and told the good news to her friends and her neighbors in that village. And that's what we're called to do. Take the gospel, take the good news to the whole world. But, you know, as I think of that taking of the gospel, what I, as a preacher and as a child of God and just somebody that wants to tell the good news, I think of how do we do that clearly? How do we clearly tell the good news? You know, we've got the Christian world is overrun with denominations and people saying this and people saying that. And sometimes the simplicity of the good news gets lost in all the noise that's out there. And I think that we, as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, trying to be faithful to this commission, go ye to the whole world, tell the good news, we need to search for clarity. How do we clearly communicate the gospel? And that's where my thought, the title, well, I haven't given you yet, but I'm going to, comes from. Clarity. So then I got to thinking about you know, cell phones and stuff. We've all got cell phones, and I don't know much about the technology, but you know, today most of our phones, right? We got 4G, and now if you read the news, they're talking about 5G. You know, and so I researched that a little bit, and I still don't understand the technology, but the G stands for generation. And with each generation of technology, it gets faster, and it can hold more data and bandwidth and all these other things, and that's why, you know, you can scroll the internet on your phone now, and in 2G, you could, second generation, you could have never done that. But when it comes to like just making a phone call, right, those G's really amount to better clarity. If you make a phone call and you're, you know, out in the middle of nowhere and you're only getting 1G service, sometimes it says that on your phone, right? You make a phone call, sometimes it's not real clear. Call drops or you hear a little bit of static or some electronic interference. But boy, you hook up with 4G connection and you make that phone call and it's crystal clear, isn't it? Crystal clear. And that's kind of what got me thinking about with that idea of the 3G and 4G, you know, levels of clarity, really, with your phone. That got me thinking about the clarity of the gospel. And so this morning I don't have 4Gs or 3Gs for you, but what I do have is 5Cs. The gospel in 5Cs is what I want to talk about this morning. And really, again, I want you to understand we're going to have 5 points, and each one of them is going to start with the letter C. But what we're going for this morning is clarity. My goal is to communicate the gospel, the good news, with clarity, to cut through the white noise and the static that's going on in the Christian world and all these people with all these different things to say. I want to try to cut through that with clarity so that you can hear, and you maybe can be given away, maybe even latch on to some of this. Maybe God will help you use some of this to communicate the gospel clearly at some point in the future. But this is the gospel in 5 C's this morning. The gospel in 5 C's. My first C, my first point of clarification is conviction. Now, we use that word a lot about being convicted. Being convicted of your sins. If you've been a Baptist for very long, or especially an old-time Baptist, but in a lot of different evangelical communities and groups, they talk about conviction. But I want us to dig down a little deeper on what that means so that we can clarify what it means when we talk about conviction. Now, at its simplest and most fundamental, conviction is a legal term, and we hear it. It's still what we talk about. If somebody goes to court and they've been brought up on charges of, you know, theft or whatever. You know, the evidence is laid out, and the judge or the jury hands down. If they find them guilty, they hand down a conviction. And so it's a legal term, but what it really means is a finding or determining guilt. A finding or determining of guilt. That's what conviction means. And we understand that in the legal sense. The judge hears the evidence or the jury hears the evidence, both sides, and then make a finding of guilt or innocence. And to be convicted is to be found guilty. There is a finding, a determination of guilt. That's what conviction means. And so when we talk about conviction, we're talking about guilt. Guilt of what? Guilt of sin. But listen, here is what I want you to understand, is that conviction before God is already done. Already done. Listen, there's a lot of the Christian world that believes that there is going to be a determination of guilt on the judgment day. That's not what's going to happen. Listen, God is not going to sit on the great white throne on the day of judgment and balance out your life. He is not going to add the good things that you've done, the bad things that you've done, watch the scales and say, oh, guilty. Innocent, guilty. That's not going to happen. That's not what it's going to look like. Listen, there are religious traditions in this world that believe that's what judgment's going to look like. And I'm afraid that it's worked its way into a lot of Christianity, because I hear people and denominations that claim to be Christian that when you talk about salvation, when you talk about eternal judgment, they say, well, we're just going to have to wait till we get there. We're not going to know until God brings it all down in judgment day. Listen, folks, that's not what it's going to happen. That's not what's going to happen. The determination of your guilt, of my guilt, has already been made. Listen to what is written in the scripture. John 3:18. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We love that. I love that. But listen, let's go on a couple more verses to see what John says in the 18th verse, or what Jesus said, as recorded by John. He said, he that believeth on him, meaning the Messiah, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Did you hear that? He that believeth not upon Jesus Christ is condemned or convicted already. What Jesus is saying is, you are already convicted. In the court of God, you are already convicted. The Old Testament tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the law handed down by God. And then the scripture also tells us that each and every one of us come out of our mother's womb speaking lies. Isaiah said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul quotes that when he says over in Romans the same thing, that none are righteous, none seeketh after God. We are all sinners before God, and so we are all convicted before God. That's what I want you to understand. Listen, don't wait. You're not going to wait until judgment day. There's not a day hanging out there that God is waiting to make a determination. The determination of your guilt, of my guilt, because of our sins, has already been made. The handing down of the judgment is really the word. That word judgment means separation. To separate. That's really what it means. Now, we use it in a legal sense, and it's taken on other ideas, but really that's what's happening. That's what a judge does, is he is separating truth from lies, fact from fiction, guilty from innocent, isn't he? That's what the jury is doing when they're judging. They're making a judgment. These are facts. These are not facts. This is truth. This is a lie. This is guilty. This is innocent. They're separating out those things. That's what judgment is. It's making a separation. That's what's going to happen on the judgment day, not the determination of guilt. It's already been made. What will happen on the day of judgment is a separation. That's what the Bible tells us, that it is on that day that he will separate out the goats from the sheep. He'll separate out the wheat from the tares. He'll separate out the saved from the unsaved. It's already been determined who's guilty. We're all guilty. And all those whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, will be cast into eternal darkness, into the lake of fire that burneth forever. That's what the scripture says. There's a separation happening on the day of judgment. That's not when conviction happens. Conviction has already happened in a legal sense. You and I are convicted already because of our sins. Our guilt has already been determined. Because of sin. It's our sin. It says over in Isaiah that your sins have separated you from God. That's why we're guilty. That's That's what we're convicted of, is sin. And listen, there is another meaning of the word conviction, and that is to convince. To convince. God is a merciful God. And I'm so thankful that He is. God would have every right to cast every one of us into hell for all of eternity because we've sinned. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. Our nature was given to us by Adam, who sinned before God, and then you and I have committed our own sins and stand guilty before God without the help of Adam. We are sinners by nature and by practice, and God would be just to condemn us to hell, just as He would have been just to come down there in the garden and to strike down Adam and to strike down Eve for all of eternity. But see, He's a merciful God. He didn't do that. And He, though you're guilty, and though I am guilty, God seeks to convince us of that guilt. Listen to, again, out of the book of John, Jesus speaking in the 16th chapter of John, 7th verse, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but I will depart. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come," we're talking about the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now that word reprove means to convict or convince. If you look up almost any other modern English translation, it uses the word convict. The Greek word means convince. The King James Version used reprove. Those are all synonyms. But the root idea that is to get across in the Greek, what the Greek is trying to tell us, is convince. And so that is another definition of convict, to convince. You know, there's lots of people sitting in jails that have been convicted, but they have never yet been convinced. You go to the jail, you go to the prison, there's all kinds of innocent people there. Yeah, they don't believe, they haven't done this, they haven't done that. People's out to get them, this, that, and everything else. They've been convicted, but they have not yet been convinced. Now, God has already convicted us, but listen, He does not wish to mete out punishment, and He will not mete out punishment until you are convinced. And so He sends the Holy Spirit, what does it say, to reprove the world of sin or to convince the world of sin. The Holy Spirit has come into the world. God sends the Holy Spirit because He's trying to convince you. You've already been convicted, but He goes one step further because of His love, and He wants to convince you. If you've ever felt the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, bringing your sins up before your eyes, making you feel bad about your sins and your transgressions, making you fear punishment, fear hell. Listen, that is the goodness of God working to convince you that you are a sinner. He's already convicted you. You've already been determined guilty, but He's trying to convince you. And that is the love of God that does that, to try to convince you of sin. The Holy Spirit does that. How does He do that? Even in the Old Testament, why did God give the law? Paul said the law couldn't save anybody. It hadn't had the power to save. What was the law there for? The law was there to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What does that mean? It meant that when a person looked at their own life and they laid it down by the law of God, the law of His righteousness, His perfect justice, when you lay your life down beside that, what you are to see is that you come up short. It is there to convince you that you have not kept the law, that you have not pleased God, that you have not been just, that you have not been righteous. That is what the law is there for. The Holy Spirit works with the law. It works for this Bible. This Bible records for us the righteousness of God in all its forms. And when you look at this and you read it and you look at the righteousness of God, it is there to convince you. You lay your life down beside of it. And if you look at it honestly, you should see that you're a sinner, that you don't measure up, that you can't come up to the level that God requires of you through righteousness. Jesus Christ is used. He lived a perfect life. When we lay our wretched, sin-stained life down beside the perfect, sinless life of Jesus Christ, it should convince us that we're sinners. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Why does God send men to stand behind a book board and to proclaim the good news? Why is it that part of proclaiming the good news is to proclaim sin? Why is it that we are to stand and to tell the world that God still hates sin? He still hates drunkenness. He still hates sexual sin and homosexuality and all of these other things that are going on in this world. Things that the world now today says aren't sin. But listen, there's still sin before God. And the Holy Spirit will come down and work in people's heart and try to convince them of that. But listen, when we let our society and our world paint away those sins and say, oh, it's all right. Oh, it's all right. We got too many Christians and too many churches. They're saying, oh, it's all right. It's all right. No, it's not all right. Those things are still sins. And it is that stark declaration that God hates sin that the Holy Spirit will use to convince you and I and everyone else that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. Listen, church, part of our job as the people of God is to live righteous and holy lives. Why? Because God has called us to do that. So that we might stand and declare that sin is still sin. How is the Holy Spirit going to convince people of sin if we take away the law, if we take away the Bible, if we take away the preaching against sin, if we take away Christians living righteous lives and they just start living like everybody else? How is the Holy Spirit going to convince sinners that they're truly sinful? We've got a part in this. We've got a part in this. And it is to declare God's righteousness and to preach and teach and uphold His standards of righteousness and to keep on declaring sin to be sin so that the Holy Spirit can come and do its work to convince people that they're sinners. That's all part of conviction before God. The next C, my second point, goes along with it. It's called contrition. Contrition. Now that's really, if you've ever heard, and I've prayed it myself and I've asked it myself, we use conviction, the term conviction, a lot of times, and what we really mean is contrition. Remember, conviction has happened before God. And oh, by the way, if you have ever felt the Holy Spirit working in your heart, if He has ever come down and convinced you that you were a sinner to the point that you cried out to God, listen, if you didn't get saved, you're still convicted. You might not feel the drawing power. Might not feel sick. You might not be bawling and crying, but you're just as convicted as you were that day or that night or whenever it was that God had you down crying out to Him. You're just as convicted. What you're not feeling is contrition. Contrition. Psalms. Let me read to you what it says over in Psalms about contrition. David writes in the 51st Psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." That's what God is looking for, is a broken and a contrite heart. Now, we don't use that word contrite very much anymore, but what it means in the Hebrew, the best I can understand, the root of it means to grind into powder. And that's a pretty fair picture of what needs to happen to your heart. When the Holy Spirit starts working, when He starts convincing you of the sin, He starts convincing you that yes, you are justly determined to be guilty before an almighty God, He begins to crush that heart, to break it down. And that's painful. That's painful. When we see sinners on an altar and we see them crying and bawling or shaking, pray, whatever it might look like, it looks different for different people. When we see a sinner in trouble, that's conviction. That's that grinding, that hand of God grinding that heart down into powder. That is contrition, and it must be there. It's the result. Contrition is the result of the Holy Spirit showing up and convincing of sin. Now, contrition, that active grinding by God, see, now that's what comes and goes. It'll let up sometimes. And then you come out of a church service and you don't feel quite so bad. You're still just as lost. You're still just as convicted. And you're still just as bound for hell if you didn't get washed in the blood. But you might not feel that active grinding by the hand of God. But that's what what you need. And a sinner, if you're not saved and you haven't felt God grinding your heart in a while, you need to hit your knees and pray. Pray that He'll convict you. You're already convicted. Pray that He will send contrition down to grind your heart, because that's the only thing that's going to get you on your knees crying out to God. Is the contrition, the grinding of your heart down in to powder. That's what we need. What's He trying to do? He's trying to get you to see sin the way God sees sin. He wants you to see yourself the way that God sees you. He's trying to bring us into complete and total agreement with Him. But in order to do that, He's got to grind out that old stony heart. He just got to grind it out into powder. And that's painful. It hurts. That's contrition. But it has to be there. Conviction, contrition, those are two of the C's. Let me finish out contrition with a picture. You say, well, I don't necessarily understand what you're talking about, preacher. Let me give you a picture. This is in the Gospel of Luke in the 7th chapter. Story of the woman, the harlot that washed Jesus' feet with her tears. 37th verse, 7th chapter of Luke says, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden Him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that is that touches Him, for she is a sinner. Now this was a parable. Really, you go on later in the parable, you'll see how Jesus reproves this Pharisee and tries to get him to understand that this woman, see, she found salvation. Why? Because she was truly contrite before the Lord. This is a picture of contrition. There was other people around that knew she was a sinner, knew she was a harlot, knew she didn't belong in quote-unquote polite society, but see, she didn't care. She was on a mission to get to the feet of the Savior. And she was so humble, and she didn't care about anything else. She knelt down and bathed His feet with her tears. She didn't care about the people that was watching. She didn't care about the people that were snickering. She didn't care about what they thought. She didn't care about anything except getting to the feet of Jesus. Listen, folks, that's contrition. And if you've never come to Jesus like that, then I don't have much faith, I don't have much confidence in whatever testimony you have. You can tell me all about everything else, but if you never came to Jesus like that, if your heart was never crushed down like that woman, if you never got to that point where you didn't care who was around, you just had to get to the feet of the Savior and bathe Him in your own tears, then I'm afraid you didn't get what I got. You didn't get what she got. You didn't get the only thing that's going to carry you through to the other side, because there must be contrition. I got to move on to my next point. My next point is confession. Confession. There must be confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There has to be confession before God. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm not talking about a specific prayer that you pray. I'm not even talking about words that you speak or a noise that comes out of your mouth. Confession happens in the heart. Confession is a spiritual act between you and God. It is you confessing your great need and sinfulness and repentance before God. You know, the Bible says the conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. When Jesus came out of the wilderness after he was baptized by John, then He went into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He came out of the wilderness, and that's when He began His public ministry. You know what His very first message was? His very first sermon? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, Jesus preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. You go back to all the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, go all the way back, all of them, they preached repentance. They said, repent, repent of your sins before God, that He might stay His hand, and He might pour out His mercies upon you. Listen, you have to repent unto God and believe in Jesus Christ. That is confession. It happens in the heart. There may be words attached. I'm telling you, the night that I got saved, I couldn't tell you what I prayed. Don't know. Doesn't matter. It was my heart that was groaning before God. Confession happens with the heart, but it has to happen. Confession is repentance and faith. Confession is repentance and faith. There must be a confession before God. But it happens in the heart. I have to touch on this because we're talking about confession, and there is a scripture that it's true. It's 100% true, but boy, it's been abused by some in the Christian world for so long, we just have to touch on it for a moment. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I want to tell you, first of all, that is 100% true. I believe it. I don't believe it like most people teach it, because they teach it wrong. Because what they've done, so much of the Christian world, is taken this and tried to turn it into a formula. You want to get saved? Well, this is how you get saved. You confess. And then they'll tell you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, yes, I believe. Do you believe He died on a cross for your sins? Yes. Do you believe He rose on the third day? Yes. Do you believe He now sits at the right hand of God? Do you believe that He can take away your sins? Yes, I believe all those things. Did you just pray this prayer with me? Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son sent by you, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or something. There's all kinds of different variations, but it's something along those lines. It's a formula, and that's not how salvation works. That's not what this means. You just have to confess. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please save me, and now I'm saved. That's not what this verse says. Not at all. Let's look at it again. It said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Yes, that's what I just got done telling you about. It happens in the heart. It's in the heart that we believe unto righteousness. It's in the heart that we confess, that we repent and believe. It happens spiritually between you and God. Though nobody else can see it, nobody else can hear it, nobody else is there. It's just you and God. I'm telling you, that night in 1986, it was just me and God. There was other people in the church. I don't know where they were at. I couldn't even remember who's there. I know my mom and dad were there because I wasn't old enough to drive. They must have drove me there, and they must have drove me home. But I couldn't tell you anybody else that was there. I don't remember, but I know that God and I were there. And when I repented and believed in my heart to His satisfaction, I got saved. That's when confession happened. I said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this is where we've got to understand grammar a little bit. Now this word unto, that is a preposition. And in the Greek, it can mean a lot of things. It's a universal preposition. It can mean unto, but it can also mean because of. It can mean lots of things. I believe that right here it means because of. Confession is made with the mouth because of salvation. It's after we get peace in our heart that we stand up and say, God has saved me. Jesus is my Lord because He saved my soul. Listen, I've seen people do it. I've seen them come up off the altar, and I didn't know what happened, or nobody else knew what happened, but it was between them and God. But then, because God got in there and stirred them up, they made confession. Jesus is my Lord. God saved my soul. Praise Him. That's what it's talking about. But it happens in the heart. Confession must happen, but it happens in the heart. And it is synonymous with repentance and faith. So there has to be conviction. That's already happened. But God is coming to convince you. Holy Spirit comes to convince you. Begins to convince you of sin. Convict you of that sin. Then He sends contrition. He brings you low, grinds your heart down until you confess, repent, and believe unto salvation. Now the fourth part is conversion. Conversion. Now a lot of times we use the term conversion synonymously with salvation, and that's all right. But let me read you a verse. This will highlight it in the Scripture. Luke in the 22nd chapter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. Now he's talking to Peter just before he goes to be crucified. Now, did Peter need to be saved? No, he was already saved. That's not what that converted means. We use it in that term, so that in that way sometimes, and that's all right. But I want you to understand what it means in the Greek, what it means here. To be converted means to turn. to turn around. But not just to turn around. It really means to return. To convert means to return to where you once were. What he's telling Peter is you're gonna have a struggle. He'd already told him about the cock crowing, or he's about to tell him about the cock crowing three times. Satan's gonna sift him. You're gonna slip up. You're gonna fall down, Peter. But when you're converted, when you return to where you were, strengthen your brother. There's a return involved with being saved. You say, what? What do you mean, preacher? I mean a return. Return to what? A return to righteousness. Righteousness was the state that Adam was created in. He was upright. He was righteous, and he was without sin. He was able to do the will of God, and that's what God desires for us to return to. It can't happen, though, until we've been saved. But once we have been saved, there should be a conversion. There should be a return unto righteousness. Too many people out there claim that they've been saved, but there's no evidence of conversion in their life. I mean, real evidence. They talk about conversion, but there's no evidence of conversion. They haven't left the sins of the old man. They haven't returned to the righteousness of God that God established there in the Garden of Eden. All of this book, everything from Adam through Jesus Christ to you and I today is the story of how God is bringing about the conversion of men, the return of mankind unto a righteous state. And it's done through the blood of Jesus Christ, through salvation. What He desires once you have been saved is that you convert, return unto righteousness. Put away the sin of your past. Put away the way that you used to live. Put away that broken self. Everything is behind you, and return or be converted to righteousness. That's what He has always wanted. Be converted. So there needs to be a conversion. There needs to be evidence of a life that has changed, that has turned from sin and returned to righteousness. If you've been saved, you need to be working on that. God will help you. There's too much going on in the Christian world. Listen, that's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news of the gospel. You don't have to keep slogging through this life mired in sin and shame. There is a conversion. There is a return to righteousness along with the blood of Jesus Christ. I got to move on. My final point. Well, preacher, how do you have any more points? We already got through conversion. And maybe this is part of conversion, but I wanted to break it out as another point. Finally, there is the Christian walk. The Christian walk. You got to live like a Christian. I want to read you what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what is he talking about? He names off a bunch of heinous sins. He said, listen, people that live in that manner as a way of life shall not enter into the kingdom of God. That's pretty stout. That's pretty stout. If you live that way, you ain't going to make it to heaven. But then he said, but some of you were like that. Some of you used to live like that, but you've been changed. You've been redeemed. You've been sanctified, set apart, and you don't live like that anymore. Praise God. And the undertone message here is, and if you're still living like that, if you claim that you got saved, you claim that you were convicted, and you had contrition, and you cried out, and you prayed, and God came and saved you, well, hallelujah. But if you're still living in those sins as a manner of your life, then I don't have much faith in your salvation. That's exactly what Paul is telling them there. That's just flat out what he's saying. If you're still living like a wicked sinner, then you ain't got what you said you got. You have to be walking the Christian walk. You have to be walking the Christian walk. Listen, if you can go out and live like the devil and be happy about it, God don't get all over you, and you just marry as you please, keep living in sin, then I don't think you got saved. Because God don't work like that. Now listen, I know what it is to be a backslider. I lived a backslider's life. I'm ashamed to say, but I wasn't ever happy in it. I wasn't ever happy in it. No, I was, matter of fact, miserable. You say, well, why did you do it for so long? Well, I don't know. I don't know. And listen, I don't know your heart. I'm not telling you anything. I don't know who's lost and who's not, but all I can do is judge by the fruit. That's what Jesus said. And he said, you shall know a tree by its fruit. That's what Paul is saying here. If the fruit that you still have in your life is wickedness and corruption, then it don't look like you got grafted in to the true vine of Jesus Christ. There has to be a Christian walk. That's part of the gospel. Listen, we've got to put all these things together. There's too much of the Christian world that's taking bits and pieces of this gospel, and then they're redefining words, and they're not giving the whole gospel. So for the sake of clarity, the gospel in five C's, I want us to understand that there has to, all these things have to be involved. A true salvation, a true adherence to the gospel, and really the good news that Jesus wants us to preach is all of this together. There has to be conviction. There has to be contrition. There has to be confession. There has to be conversion, a return to righteousness. And then there has to be a lifelong Christian walk. Sure, there'll be missteps along the way. And thankful God is gracious to forgive. But listen, He takes all of those things together to make salvation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because I'm going to tell you, it's a whole lot better walking over on this side. It's a whole lot better trying to stay away from sin, trying to walk in righteousness, trying to please God, trying to live for God. It's a whole lot better than slogging around in the gutter and in the sewer and the sin and the strife of this world. There's so many people that claim to have Jesus Christ and they're still down there in the sewer. That don't line up with the gospel. It just don't line up. My prayer this morning is that each and every one of us that know the Lord and the free pardon of sin, I hope you have a desire to take the good news of the gospel to this lost and dying world. I pray that God might use something that was said here today to help you, to help clarify the gospel, help break it down to its most essential parts, that when you have opportunity, you might be able to communicate that to someone in this lost and dying world. And if you're lost and undone, I want you to understand you've got to have those things. Now, you don't need to worry. You don't need to make a science project out of it. You don't need to make a research project out of it. I tried to break it down here for you. But what you need to do is get on your knees and cry out to God. He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of all the seas. He'll take care of all that. But you've got to put it in His hand. And you've got to cry out, and you've got to keep crying out until you get satisfaction in your heart that your sins have been forgiven and the burden has been rolled away. That's what we need this morning, folks. That's what we need in this world. The gospel in five C's. It needs to go out, and it needs to be adhered to. We're going to go ahead and finish up here. I thank you for all of you that have been with us this morning. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll see you next week. I invite all of you back here next week. If we're still in quarantine, 11 o'clock, same channel, and for another live stream service, if it's God's will. Let's close out in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we bow and we're